Acts 18, 1-23. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in the city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they had asked him to stay for a while longer, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Jason, please bring God's word to us.
I was chatting a while ago to a Hindu lady about 18 months ago, just before Easter last year it was. Chatting to a Hindu lady, she was telling me all about her Hindu beliefs, and given that Easter was coming up, I was telling her about my Christian beliefs. We were chatting for over half an hour easily, and then suddenly something twigged with her, and she stopped and said, "Wait a minute, was Jesus actually a real person?" Yes, Jesus was a real person. He lived and breathed in Palestine about 2,000 years ago. "Wow," she said. "So are you saying that the Bible isn't just made up stories like every other religion?" I said, "That's right. The Bible is not just made up stories." "Wait a minute, are you telling me that your Hindu religion is just made up stories?" She said, "Yes, of course it is." I was just stunned. "Our stories are just stories. They're not true. They're just made up." I was stunned, she said. She tried to explain it to me, but I just couldn't get over it. Why would somebody follow something and believe in something and give their life to something that they know is not true, that they thought was just made up? She was equally stunned. She thought everyone in the world believed in things that were just made up, that every religion was just people who followed their own particular set of made up stories. And her eyes just grew wider and wider as we kept talking about the real historical person of Jesus, who was crucified outside Jerusalem by Pontius Pilate. Real history. We went on and talked about the apostles who claimed to the world that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. And as we read in 1 Corinthians earlier, over 500 people at one point alone saw Jesus alive again. The young Hindu lady was really excited to hear this stuff. She was just stunned to think that the Easter story that was coming up wasn't just a made-up story, it was a true story. It surprises me that people think the Bible is just made-up stories. Not just this Hindu lady, loads of people think that way about the Bible, that this is all just made up. The things that you and I sit here and explore together every week in this Bible, that people think that it's just made-up stories. A fiction, a product of the human mind, all just invented somehow by someone really clever, I guess, to produce some kind of desirable effect or a desirable lifestyle, to convey some kind of point of wisdom or something, or to keep the masses under control, and all those kinds of ideas people have about what this is. But no grounding in reality as far as they're concerned. Well, I'm here to tell you today as we open up this passage in Acts that this Bible story is real. Jesus did live and die among us. He was a real historical person, and the Bible presents one cohesive story about him. It all centers on him, the real historical Jesus. It's a story with lots of smaller stories. I mean, there's 66 books in this Bible spanning hundreds and hundreds of years. Each of those books tells a different part of the story or tells from a different perspective the things in the story, but the whole story centers on that guy, Jesus, who lived and breathed in Palestine just under 2,000 years ago. The Old Testament part of the Bible, before Jesus came, all pointed forward to Jesus. It all anticipated his arrival. And the New Testament part of the Bible, as he came, and then after he ascended back to heaven, the New Testament celebrates, rejoices the fact that he did come and fulfill all of God's promises to us since the beginning of time. The Bible is not made up. It's the true story of how God has pursued a rebellious and sinful humanity. How God has stepped in to pull us out of a swamp of sin that we're drowning in and bring us into his kingdom of heaven. And as we continue to work through Acts this morning, we're reading just one small story that fits into that larger story. The small story here is true, and that larger story is true. Be assured of both today as we explore this chapter. Paul was every bit as real as Jesus. Paul also lived and breathed and travelled around in real time and space, just like Jesus did before him. Specifically in Acts 18, as we turn here, we are travelling in the real time of about 50 AD and the real place of what we call Greece today. It's about 16 years after Jesus was crucified, and Paul travels from Athens down to Corinth in verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Real space. Paul spends time in Corinth now, a city down there, telling people about the real historical person of Jesus, his death on a cross, and his resurrection. You remember from last week's passage, I'm sure, that that's what he was preaching to the people in Athens, and that's what he's continuing now to preach to the people in Corinth. He's not suddenly changing the story here. He's not asking people in any of these cities to believe in made-up stories either. He's telling the same story. He wants them to believe in the real historical event that just took place a little while back of Jesus Christ, who was crucified and then raised from the dead, as him and over 500 other brothers and sisters can testify to, he explains. And as we come to the next stage of his travels today in Corinth, chapter 18, I got to say, I was looking forward this week to bringing up the Acts formula again today that I sketched out a couple of weeks ago. I spent the time designing this little thing. I was excited. I thought myself today, oh, won't it be great just to let today's passage just validate once again how this formula just captures everything that's going on in Acts. This is the overarching theme of every little story unit in Acts so far, pretty much, isn't it? The apostles tell people about the risen Lord Jesus, and they are met with opposition. And yet, despite that opposition, some people in the story believe the truth. So clear, we see it again today in Corinth this time. First of all, we have preaching in verses 4 and 5 in the synagogues by Paul every Sabbath at first on his own, and then constantly once Timothy and Silas arrive in support. Verse 4, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So we've got the preaching there in the formula. We've also got the opposition right away in verse 6, opposition, when they opposed and reviled him. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." And then with more determination, 18 months later in verse 12, "But when Gallio was a proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal." We've got preaching, we've got opposition. And thirdly, despite all that opposition, we have belief. And most notably there in verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And then God says to Paul in the dream in verse 10, "I have many in this city who are my people." So I thought to myself, great, great, half the work's done here. On the back of designing that neat little formula a couple of weeks ago, how cool it'd be this Sunday just to let it tell the story again as we expound this simple and powerful reality that Acts keeps demonstrating like a broken record, that despite all opposition, Jesus is building his church. But my mind got snagged on the haircut, tucked away in verse 18 there. Did you hear that in the reading? My mind got snagged on Paul's haircut, because at Cenchreae he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. In a passage that speaks so nicely to that formula. What an odd little thing, I thought, for Luke to include. Paul got a haircut because he was under a vow. Okay, I thought. Just one more sentence, Luke. Can you give us just one more sentence to make sense of that? I'd like to actually, after spending time looking into everything I can, everything I had time for, I'd like to explain this haircut to you this morning. But I'm afraid I can't, because Luke hasn't given us anything else to go on here. That's it. What you see is what you get here. It's tempting to think that Paul took a Nazarite vow, for example. We read about that earlier in Numbers 6, just so you know, the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament. It's a vow of separating oneself to the Lord. It's tempting to think that Paul took a Nazarite vow somewhere here in this mission, through Syria and Cilicia and Galatia and Phrygia and Macedonia and Achaia, that he separated himself to the Lord for that or something, but Luke hasn't quite said that much. He hasn't used that word. He hasn't given us what the purpose of the vow was. He hasn't given us anything other than what you see there. We think of Nazarite vows that we read earlier this morning. We think of people like Samson and Samuel and John the Baptist, who were born and raised their whole lives under Nazarite vows. And we think of it, therefore, in a more restrictive kind of sense. But in actual fact, if you read Numbers 6 again, Nazarite vows were used often and usually for people just for a certain period of time and for a certain purpose. But as I say, we don't have that here for Paul to connect the dots. The Hebrew word simply means what Numbers keeps saying: set aside, devoted to the Lord for a period of time. The word root is also used for vines, grapevines, that were left untended on the Sabbath years, and from which no grapes could be harvested on the Sabbath years. And that kind of imagery ties to the regulations in the vow. Can you see that they're not to consume any products of the vine, and they're not to tend to their hair and so on. And that's why we might think maybe that's what Paul's done here, because he's left his hair untended. But it could be, given the haircut connection, it could be what he's done here, but we just don't have quite enough to go on. The haircut is simply raised by Luke in the story here, and then it's not unpacked, and it's just dismissed, and it never comes up in the story again. Spoiler alert, that's the last you're going to hear about this haircut in the Bible. It is, however, a little bit of colour, isn't it? It's a little bit of reality injected into the middle of that verse there. Paul's on his way back to Syria now after this mission with his new friends, Aquila, and Priscilla. But before they go, he gets a haircut because he was under a vow. As much as we don't know what to make of that detail, we should really appreciate that Luke has included the detail in the story here, because it reminds us that there are just real things going on in Acts. Left, right and centre, there's just real things going on everywhere. Luke is telling a real story. This is a true story. This is an actual account of what actual people actually did and said after the death and resurrection of Jesus. So after I got snagged on the haircut verse, I started to notice all the other little details that are all through this little bit of the story. That real things that are just going on in and around that main plot, that main formula there. All the tiny little micro details that Luke just naturally writes into his account. So since, I guess, we've already seen that main formula in action, just briefly, and because we've seen it pretty much every week of Acts so far, I thought maybe today I should just set that aside and explore the little details. Explore the micro details in the story, the other things in between the formula, and see what's going on. They're incidental things. They're gratuitous details to our eyes, like this haircut and Synchre. If you've got your Bibles open, look through the passage with me again. Aquila and Priscilla had relocated to Corinth from Italy. Verse 2, just in case you wanted to know, they had relocated to Corinth because Claudius, the emperor, had banished the Jews from Rome, verse 2. Before Italy, mind you, Aquila was originally from Pontus, verse 2, over to the east in Asia. Just in case you're wondering about any of these things, these little micro details, Paul was of the same trade as Priscilla and Aquila in verse 3. FYI, that was tent making, for what it's worth. So Paul worked with them at tent making, verse 3. Just in case you're wondering what Paul was doing when he wasn't preaching. He worked with them. When Paul couldn't persuade the Jews about Jesus, verse 5, he shook out his garments. Isn't that a nice little visual micro detail to help us kind of picture how powerful this story is going? He went to the house of Titius Justus, verse 7, who was a worshipper of God. By the way, Aquila was a Jew, in case you missed that micro detail. Titius was a worshipper of God, and Titius lived right next door to the synagogue, verse 7, just for your big fat information. Right next to the synagogue. After God assured Paul in a dream, Paul stayed in Corinth a year and 6 months, verse 11, a year and 6 months, until, that is, Gallio became the proconsul of the region, verse 12. And when the Jews decided to attack again, when Gallio came to power, they raised up, they laid their charges against Paul. Gallio dismissed them before Paul even opened his mouth. Another little visual micro detail there to help us capture the thrust of all this. And after that, Sosthenes, whoever that is, he's the new leader of the synagogue, Luke tells us in verse 17. He was beaten, but Gallio paid no attention to any of this, just in case you were curious. He paid no attention to any of this. After that, Paul stayed in Corinth many days longer. Many days longer than the 18 months he'd already been there before Gallio became the proconsul of Achaia. And before Paul at last set sail with Priscilla and Aquila, verse 18, he cut his hair because he was under a vow. And that was at Cenchrae, by the way, just in case you're wondering. That was at Cenchrae, which is the eastern port city of the isthmus of Corinth. Why would Luke have taken all the time? Why would Luke have spent all the ink on these little micro details? In a limited parchment and with limited time and money, why is he sitting there and recording all these things when there's a bigger story that he's capturing for us? What's the deal with all these little bits of the story, these incidental, gratuitous details woven through the story? What is the teaching point about these things? What's the purpose for Luke to put them in there? Well, with things like the haircut, as I say, we just can't know. Perhaps all of this meant something to his original readers in the first century that he wrote for, or to his sponsor, Theophilus, in chapter 1, verse 1, if you remember. But to us, or well, some of them, we just have to let go. But what we can embrace, though, is as we sit here today and look at these micro details, is that Luke has put them into his account. Because it conveys the reality of what's going on here, what's unfolding. This is a real story about real people who did real things. And it's not just in Corinth here, by the way, in today's passage. This is what the whole work Luke has written is like. All the way through Acts, there are micro details everywhere. And they're not all lost on us, like that haircut. They're not all lost on us. In fact, quite often with these micro details, Luke is giving us facts that we can corroborate with history. We can fact check what Luke is writing. Luke's got so much of this seemingly gratuitous information, this micro detail in his account, that we just tend to gloss over it without even taking it in. I mean, it just makes for a smooth read, doesn't it? Makes for a good read. But what it actually amounts to when you put it all together is that this book of Acts is signed and sealed with authenticity. It's full of historically verifiable details, incidental things that all line up with what we now know the world he travelled in and wrote in was actually like at that time. Luke's micro details tie us into the reality that these missionary movements actually happened. Paul, Silas, Peter, Barnabas, John, Timothy, Luke, and so on. They are all doing these things in real time and real space. Thanks to Luke's love of micro details, the real time of all this, we can pinpoint very accurately. For example, we know from an inscription on the temple of Apollo at Delphi that Gallio was proconsul of Achaia for 1 year, from July the 1st, AD 51, to June the 30th, AD 52. So Paul's trial here in Acts 18 was probably in the summer of 51, when Gallio was installed. That's what the passage says. 18 months after Paul arrived in Corinth, verse 11 tells us, which, if you do the maths and go back on the calendar, 18 months before the trial, would have been just after the decree of Emperor Claudius to banish the Jews from Rome, which he did in AD 49. We know that from the Roman historian Suetonius. So from history and archaeology, we can do the maths here. And we can know that Priscilla and Aquila are in Corinth, as verse 2 explains, because they've been kicked out of Rome by Claudius. Paul lands there just after, and his trial comes 18 months later when Gallio becomes the proconsul, and we know the exact date of that as well. This is all happening in 50 to 52 AD. Thank you, Luke, for your glorious love of micro details that allow us to pinpoint all of this so precisely in real time. Paul was in Corinth with Priscilla and Aquila, his new friends, from AD 50 to AD 52. I do the maths again, that is 16 to 18 years or so after Jesus was crucified and raised to life. Real time. The real space of all this is playing out in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the surrounding regions of Syria, Cilicia, Cyprus, Galatia, Phrygia, Macedonia, Achaia, Pontus just got a mention, and Asia. Luke has been very thorough all the way through, very thorough and very detailed in giving us the names of towns and ports and regions and islands and so on, all the way through his account. We know where this happened. And so if you put those two things together, the real time and the real space of all this, we know exactly what we're dealing with here. All of these events that we're reading about today and all the other weeks before this, all of these things, all of this preaching about Jesus in our formula, the preaching about Jesus and the resurrection, all of the opposition that's been going on, the beatings and the imprisonments, and all of the belief that we've been reading about where churches are being set up and established in Jesus' name everywhere these missionary workers go, it's all happening within a couple of decades of the actual event itself. In the same general part of the world as the event itself. Paul hits Corinth in 50 AD. So everything that we've spent this year reading about in Acts has happened within 16 years of Jesus' death and resurrection. And in the same Roman Empire. Here's the thought exercise to help you understand how important that is. Imagine for a minute that there's no such thing as the internet or TV. Just, you know, to remove one of our modern biases. There's no such thing as the internet or TV. And also imagine that you live in America. I don't know what got the most shell-shocked, horrified looks there. That there's no internet or TV and we live in America. Yes, that's the reality. Just picture this for a minute. And one day you hear about some people who are starting a community group in your city, a community group, an information and support group about something they're calling 9/11. 9/11. Now, if there's no such thing as 9/11, then that group's not going to last. It'll have its day in the sun maybe, but it's not going to last. And those people are certainly not going to be able to get this group up and running about 9/11 if 9/11 never happened. And they're not going to be able to do it, of all places, in communities like New York and Long Island and Connecticut and Pennsylvania and New Jersey or anywhere in the eastern United States or anywhere in America for that matter, because it's only 16 years ago that we're talking about. They're not going to be able to do that unless 9/11 happened. People would wise up to them pretty quick. Someone's going to check into it. And if anyone inquires about 9/11 and they find out it never happened, that's the end of the group right there. And the truth is pretty easy to get at. This, what they're claiming would need to line up with the truth, and the truth can be got at pretty easily, even without the internet. It's only 16 years ago in the same part of the world. It's going to be easy to get to the bottom of this. Now I'd like you to imagine that you're the governor of your state. You're the governor. Like Sergius Paulus, or you're the religious leader of your city, like Crispus, or that you sit on the council, like Dionysius. You're in some kind of position of authority in America. You can get to the truth. You can get to the truth just like that. You can pull a few strings. You can tap someone on the shoulder and you can ask the questions about this thing 16 years ago. Did this 9/11 thing actually happen? You can find out in no time. That is, if you didn't hear about it originally. That's the kind of proximity that we're talking about in this historic narrative of Acts. In 18, in Corinth, that's the kind of proximity we're talking about. Everything that's come before chapter 18 is even closer just as 911 is factually verifiable today, and it's in living memory for most people in that society, so too Paul and Silas and Timothy travel around preaching about Jesus Christ, declaring that he was not only crucified but raised again. In Corinth, 50 AD, they're speaking an entirely verifiable and already widely heard thing. The same way, there's plenty of other details in Luke's account here in Acts that might just be incidental and gratuitous details to our eyes, but to Luke's original first readers, the audience that he wrote to in that time and space, they mean so much more. All the different gods and temples and customs that people have been practicing that we've been reading about in this account, the different cultural regions and their different gods all through that Roman Empire, they make sense to Luke's immediate readers in a way they don't to us, because that's the world they knew. It has to stack up for them, or that'd be the end of the movement. Luke also keeps mentioning people in all those communities, and prominent people in all those communities, whether they're in the believing camp or the opposing camp. Crispus, Elymas the magician, Dionysius the member of the Areopagus Council, Simon the sorcerer, the centurion, Cornelius, King Herod's friend, Manaen, the wealthy merchant Lydia, and so on and so on. Real people known in those communities. Titius Justus lived right next to the synagogue, verse 7. You can go and fact check all this with TJ, Luke may as well be saying. Check with TJ. I'll even tell you where to find him. Luke is not writing made-up stories here. He's writing history as it happens. This is a historical, true narrative. These things actually happened. And the central event that underpins all this, the thing that's driving all this, actually happened. Jesus was a real person. He really preached to us forgiveness and eternal life. And he really was crucified by Pontius Pilate, the Roman procurator. According to the scriptures, he was crucified, and he really was buried in that tomb. And he really was raised to life again, attested to by hundreds of witnesses. And so, we should think about these scriptures generally, that were written to declare all these things fulfilled, these things that we celebrate and rejoice in each Sunday, and we explore. We should rejoice in the actual black and white ink on parchment scriptures we read. When Paul gets his haircut in Cenchreae, his letter to the Galatian church has already been written and delivered. From Corinth, he just wrote and sent 1 Thessalonians. The letter of James has been written, no doubt. Acts is being written, at least in the data gathering stage. And let's just be honest here and realistic. If he's writing his second commission book for Theophilus, he's probably written his first book, the Gospel of Luke. And Luke's Gospel, wherever it is up to, Mark's Gospel is way ahead of that, because Luke incorporated Mark's Gospel into his Gospel. These scriptures have already been written when Paul gets his hair shaved in Cenchreae. They're in ink on parchment, or as good as, and the year is only 52 AD when he gets the haircut at the end of these 2 years. 52 AD, that's not even 20 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, and these scriptures are down in ink on parchment. So don't ever feel threatened or challenged if someone who opposes Jesus tries to dupe you into thinking that these things are just made-up stories, that these New Testament scriptures were just invented by the church much, much later on. You surely have heard people with these kinds of lazy arguments. The church does not invent the New Testament. The New Testament establishes the church. That's what's been happening in this narrative. New Testament scriptures were being written as close in time and space to the actual events that they proclaim as if Rudy Giuliani today sat down and wrote his memoirs of 9-1-1. Here's the reality. If Luke was writing fiction, I'll put this to you first. If Luke was writing fiction, he wouldn't need, forget about all the other stuff, he wouldn't even need all these micro details. They don't serve any purpose, things like this haircut. They don't add to the context, they don't help us understand anything, and they don't come up again in the future of this story. He doesn't need these details, but more importantly, I tell you that since he is claiming to be writing truth, anything he does write, we should expect it to check out with history. We should expect his micro details even to line up with history. And that is the case. That is the case. When we come to Acts, we can verify what Luke has written here because it lines up with secular history. These scriptures that we read every week, they were written by these apostles that we're reading about in Acts. They were written to the people and the churches that we're reading about in Acts, right after Jesus died and was raised again. Let me turn to our reading from 1 Corinthians earlier. A letter that Paul wrote back to the church that was established here in Acts 18 in Corinth. He spent 2 years there in ministry, 50 to 52 AD. The church was planted, and he wrote 1 Corinthians back to that church. And we read 1 Corinthians 15 earlier this morning, and I keep using this passage. Forgive me if I bring it up too much, but my eyes just keep opening wider and wider to this text. It is extraordinary, and my eyes were opened a little wider just recently as I thought about this text, thanks to a wonderful scholar named Paul Barnett, who explains this passage, rightly, I believe, he explains this passage as a kind of creed. It's a creed. It's a formal statement of known truth that the church believed. We know the Apostles' Creed, for example, up the back there, printed on that banner, that in one shape or another goes back into the second century or so, but there are creeds and creed-like texts woven into the actual Bible itself. Like this one in 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul writes back to his church that he started in Corinth, he reminds them in his letter. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at that one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me." There's four fundamental that statements in that passage, four big that statements, and then four reinforcing then statements, because that last point need reinforcing, because it's so wonderful that it just blows our mind what is being said here. Never in history has anything like this ever happened, let alone as promised and foretold centuries before. Four big that's and four big then's in this creed, I believe it is, that the church developed and Paul delivered to Corinth in 50 AD. A creed that the church had settled on and developed and put together in concise form to transmit to people in this mission movement, to give to people, deliver to people in Syria and Cilicia and Cyprus and Galatia and Phrygia and Macedonia and now in Achaia, chapter 18. That's why the apostles, if you go back through and read, keep preaching the same basic points. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised again, and we are witnesses of these things, they keep saying. They're basically travelling around running off this same script in 1 Corinthians 15. It's the fundamental statement of Christianity that the apostles all knew, and the apostles were all obsessed with telling other people. And then Paul writes this scripture in 1 Corinthians 15. He puts it down in black and white ink in a scripture for all time, a couple of years after he first delivered it to the people in Corinth in 50 AD. The thrust of Christianity has been set in stone since day dot. Absolutely unchanging. Ever since Jesus did all these things. Ever since Jesus commissioned his apostles to go and proclaim this in chapter 1, verse 8. If you remember where all of this began, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The real question is not whether Jesus died on the cross. We know that. We know that even from secular history. We know that he was really crucified, he was really dead, and he was really buried. Nor is the real question whether or not Jesus was raised from the dead. If you're looking into the Bible as your evidence, there's no question about that. That's fundamental to the message that Paul and the apostles proclaimed to people from the very beginning. That's all they've preached about. Surely of all 4 points in that creed, that's the one that's driving them. They were witnesses to this thing. Nothing like this has ever happened, but they were witnesses to it, along with more than 500 other believers at one point in time alone. They saw him. Jesus was raised from the dead. He spent 40 days with his disciples, teaching and eating with them and encouraging them and so on. There's no question in the Bible account as to these things, these four fundamental things. Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was buried. Jesus rose from the dead. And he appeared to all those witnesses. The claims are clear, and the claims have been clear and unchanged since the very beginning. The real question is what you and I do with those claims. Because Jesus explained all this before and after his death. Jesus explained all this in terms of him being the atonement for our sin, the substitute for the judgment that we deserve. That in him dying, God's rightful judgment of sin was rained down on him instead of on us. And so if we take refuge in Jesus now and what he's done for us, we will be spared the judgment that we deserve. That's how this is explained by Jesus and the apostles. The real question is whether you receive what he promised there, whether you receive that salvation that he offers to you in his death. The answer will probably be based on where you think you stand with God. The answer will probably be based on where you think you stand with God. If you know that you deserve judgment, then you will throw yourself upon this mercy that he has poured out for you in Jesus Christ, who died for your sins so that you can be free. And if you've done that, then know today without a shadow of a doubt that all of this, all the promises that Jesus made to us are certain and true. They haven't changed since the beginning, and they will not change. They've been set in stone since day one. Because what God does, no one can undo, no one can rewrite. His word, his promise to us is sure and true. We are saved in nothing but Jesus Christ, and we are truly saved in Jesus Christ. Let's sing.